I freely confess that there is a little bit of self-indulgence in this, because we're one of those pages. We're in chapter 10, and it's one of those genealogies, right? And there's a couple ways to do this, and one of the ways is to kind of grab all of chapter 10 and just kind of go through it in a session and kind of get into the Tower of Babel, and then maybe blow through the next genealogy, and then we're to Abraham, and now we got some stories happening, right? And I struggled with that for 3-4 seconds before I said, no way. And part of that, I freely confess, is self-indulgence, but let me try to enlist you in with this argument. God has a plan, right? And what we are really looking at in this table of nations is the beginning of the unfolding of that plan. And the way God is going to move people around has to be important. It can't be just random. I don't think we can make that argument, right? And whatever you might think of history, because I realize history can be boring, and but we have to also realize that whether or not history is boring, it's usually the history teacher that's boring. That's been my experience. Because history itself is God's plan, right? And we're in the middle of this plan, and we're seeing it unfold, middle, maybe end, who knows. But we're somewhere in this plan. And so there's value in seeing it unfold. I think another reason that it's important to really take our time with these things, even though it might seem like it's just names, is that one of the things that I'm sure you've come up against is people who sort of challenge the authority and the truth of Scripture. You know, they just think it's a story, a myth, it's legend, it's man-created, right? And one of the ways I like to come at that argument is again from a historical point of view of saying, okay, let's just treat this text like any other ancient text. Because we have lots of ancient texts out there. And let's just separate for a moment anything God inspired about it, and let's just look at the writings of Moses known as Genesis, like we would look at the Sumerian Kings List or the works of Menes in Egypt or anywhere else. And let's just face value. Let's just assess it as a historical document. Because I think when you do that, you see that it stands up. And you see that even if you don't want to buy into the fact that this is God-inspired Scripture, there is truth here, and there's truth because it's validated in other historical sources. And that's why I think it's worth taking some time and demonstrating that just to ourselves to solidify and maybe embolden our faith to realize that what we're looking at is real and true and it happened. It's not allegory, it's not mythology, it's not legend. It's a historical record of God's work. And so that's where we're going to be. And it's chapter 10, and we're going to look at the first 5 verses today. And I will be honest with you in terms of full disclosure, if this winds up being really boring, take the next 2 weeks off, because we're going to look at the sons of Ham next time and the sons of Shem in the last week. And if this doesn't work, then that's okay, and I'll see you early December. And be blessed. No hard feelings. I've been walked out on before. But chapter 10. Now, these are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and sons were born to them after the flood. And the sons of Japheth were Gomer, and Magog, and Madai, and Javan, and Tubal, and Mesech, and Tiras. And the sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, and Riphath, and Togarma. And the sons of Javan were Elisha, and Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. And that's what we're going to look at today. We are going to look at this particular branch of the family of Noah and what happened to it in the years after the flood and how it spread out and became different nations as best we can. Because again, in ancient history, they didn't write everything down. So that's what we're going to look at. And again, like I've said, you know, much like the genealogies we've studied, we can kind of discount this. And even if you don't buy my sort of historical argument about why it's important, let me just beat you over the head with this. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And all scripture just means what it says, all scripture. So God has this in his holy word for a reason, and the reason is stated. It's profitable. It's profitable to us for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. There are things we can learn from a genealogy that help us in the process of sanctification. And so I think it does a disservice to Scripture and certainly a disservice to ourselves to just kind of go, wow, bunch of unpronounceable names, what's on the next page? So that's what we're not going to do. There's great theology, I think, in the Table of Nations. And as I said in the first, it's the fact that this is the beginnings of the fulfillment of the promises of God to Noah. Right? We can learn, first off, hey, God keeps his promises. That's something. Remember, during that whole episode of the flood, from the time God first, you know, met Noah in chapter 6, and we get this, I want you to build an ark. Through all of that, through the flood, all the way up, the earth drying, the water subsiding, and Noah finally being able to leave the ark, God made promises to Noah and to his family on three separate occasions, and I have them for you. In chapter 6, at the very beginning of this, God said, I will establish my covenant with you. You shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your son's wife with you. Later on, after the flood, remember Noah disembarks and he offers a sacrifice. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Sort of establishing the seasons and the environment in which man was to be, as it said before, be fruitful and multiply. And then later on, God spoke to Noah and to his son, saying, now behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth, all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth, I will establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood. Neither again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. God is saying, I have commanded you to be fruitful and multiply, and I will support you and bless you in that endeavor. And what you can see in chapter 10 is the fulfillment of that. Nations are being formed. Right now, the Bible uses the word nation, so right away I want to make sure we're not understanding that in our modern sense, because when we think nation, we kind of think of the United States. We're not talking hundreds of millions of people. We're talking people groups. Right? I think the best parallel for us, just because it might be the one that we can get our minds around, would be like Native American Indian tribes. Right? So you would talk about the Sioux Nation of Indians, when in fact it's maybe 2,500. But they share common languages, common culture, and that's a nation. So that's what we're talking about here. This is the manifestation of the covenant that God made. It's the blessing. Practically speaking, this is how the world history starts. Right? We are going to get people spread out from Noah and his flood. You're going to see this. They're going to be all over Asia, all over Europe, in Africa. It stretches. If you want some geography there, and you have this map, that is just sort of a map of the Middle East. And I think if you kind of were looking at that, you can kind of see sort of some of Europe, North Africa, and then Asia. But the idea would be that these people groups over the next 3 weeks, they're going to go from Iran to the Mediterranean, the Black Sea to Somalia. They're going to fill out the known world at the time. Okay? And there is no reason, I guess I just want to put in here a couple of things. Some might argue, well, what about China? What about Mexico? What about that? There's no reason to think that these people don't spread out even farther. Right? Scripture is not interested in giving us a history of the world. Okay? They left that for people like me to do. Right? Scripture is interested in giving you God's eternal plan of salvation. And these are the people that matter in that story. Does that make sense? That's why there's no reason to argue from absence that because it does not continue the table of nations to other places on the planet, that they're not included in this. This is just what God wanted to talk about. As we'll see, the names given here, there's a variety of them. Sometimes they're personal names, individuals. Sometimes they're tribal groups. Sometimes it's related to geography. And the relationships between all these people are different. Sometimes people are related by ancestry. Sometimes they'll have a common culture. Sometimes they're related, as we'll see today, by geography. Some will form alliances and be related by diplomacy. And in that, we can get a little bit of a nuance as well, because when different leaders of nations form diplomatic alliances, you can see how they would try to, boys being boys, kind of macho up on one another by the way they address them. So, for example, if I thought I was more powerful than another king, I might address him as, "My dear son," right? And kind of sign, the treaty, "Your father," Because that's my way of saying, "I'm an adult, you're a child, I'm superior," even though, we might be equal in age. They might often respond, not wanting to accept that relationship, "My brother," to kind of say, "No, we're equals. You're not my father, you're my brother." And so you'll see some of these dynamics in history unfold as they have these relationships. Something else that I think is of value as we look at this is that it's clear that there's no one people group that is independent of the others. And there's no one people group that is superior to the others. There is no ranking here. Okay? Now, I know we're going to get to a chosen people later, but that's not here. Okay? This is not about that. This is simply a catalog of nations. And again, that is distinctive in the ancient world, because usually in the ancient world, what you tried to do with your story was set it up as if to argue and to demonstrate you were special, right? So your historical narrative would be, "And the gods made us," and then these other people just sort of happened. But because the gods made us, that's why we're powerful, that's why we have the right to control, that's why we have the right to conquer, that's why we're the special people. You don't see that in Scripture. Scripture is in no way saying that the sons of this one are inherently superior to the sons of this one. Now, there's been the curse of Canaan, right? And we'll talk about that, but that's not an inherent issue. From where God sits, we are all equally wicked. Right? It's not as though the line of Shem that we will see that leads to Abram is more righteous than the line of Ham or the line of Jacob. All are wicked. All are equally wicked. All will require salvation. God will choose. It is not inherent in them. And that is something that is very unique among Scripture. Okay, we struggle with that even in our modern age, right? Of inequality and racism and ethnocentrism and those kinds of issues. And the Bible makes it clear that in the ancient world even, this was not to happen. Everybody in the ancient world is descended from Noah. Everybody is descended, therefore, from Adam. And everybody has the Imago Dei. Okay? The Imago Dei. This image of God that we've been talking about. It has been defaced by sin, right? We are no longer that pure image that we were before the fall, but that is still something that all humanity shares. It is still something that runs through all of the nations. And again, even though one nation is chosen, it is not because of their inherent superiority. And I think a way you can validate that is by the fact that even some of the wicked peoples that we will see in future passages in Scripture, like the Canaanites, are in this table of nations. Right? Even the people that will become sort of the poster children of evil incarnate are still seen as descended from the same line that righteous peoples are descended from. Which means it can't be something genetic. Right? It can't be something genetic. It is a God thing that chooses. Right? It is God's sovereignty in this. Well, this document was really important to the Hebrew people. We have our history and we have our narratives, and there are, websites and entire industries devoted to, ancestry.com if you want to trace it back. And I think today for people I know that have done that, it's kind of a hobby, if nothing else. It's just kind of a point of interest. I'm curious, to see who my famous ancestors might be. But to an ancient people, this was much more than that. This was a sense of identity. Okay? Again, part of the reason it's hard for us to relate to that is because we are so mixed. Right? Both ethnically and just geographically. It's a different kind of world. But to the people of the ancient world, knowing your ancestry was crucial to defining who you were. In Scripture, the writer of the Chronicles will use this. I am sure that writer had access to this part of the Torah when he was making his lists in 1 Chronicles. And the very complexity of this document, the very breadth of this document has caused people to challenge its authenticity. Because they say, let's face it, what do we know about Moses? Shepherd, herdsman, how did he put this together? I mean, there's a lot of detail here. And again, there's some arguments. But when you look at this document, in terms of other documents we have from the ancient world, this is a very unique document. We've talked about a couple others. We've talked about things like the Sumerian king list, but that's just what that was. It was a list of kings, right? There are other historical narratives where maybe it's kind of associated with the founding of a city, where, we'll say so-and-so founded this city, and they trace their ancestry back, usually to the gods, because, again, we all want the gods to pick us, right? I'm the great-great-great-great-grandson of Zeus or something, right? So there's those kinds of narratives, but there's nothing that has this kind of geographical breadth in the ancient world. And so people kind of look at this text and go, there's no way this could have been written 3,500 years ago, for example. Right? Because that's about when this would be written, as they're ready to enter into the promised land in, say, the 15th century BC, that there's no way somebody has resources to this. So what do we say about that? How do we respond when that argument is made? Well, I think, again, we can always have our natural response is, well, this is Holy Scripture, and God can inspire what he wants to inspire, right? He can cause, you look at the other biblical writers and very few scholars in the list. You got Luke, who's a doctor, right? But most of the others aren't all that impressive. They're just people, right? So obviously we can say that the Holy Spirit superintends the writing of Scripture and can call to Moses' mind what he wants him to have as he writes this down. And I think that's a perfectly valid argument. The only deficiency of that argument is that it's only going to persuade other Christians. right? I mean, that's sort of one of those things you have to kind of be already a believer in to accept the argument. A non-Christian isn't necessarily going to respond well to that argument. So, let's just look at it historically. We know that in Scripture there were all kinds of other tools like this, nothing of its breadth, that helped people remember their ancestry. In societies that were pre-literate, you know, I don't like to say illiterate because that makes it sound like they ought to be able to read and they can't. So they're pre-literate. They really haven't developed writing or really have sophisticated writing systems. You had to keep track of this stuff. How else did you pass along your history, your values, your religion? So there were all kinds of devices like this in the ancient world, and we have copies of them. Probably the most famous would be something like the list of ships in Book 2 of Homer's Iliad, which was written probably about 600 years after this was written, or written down then, the king's list. So there were other ways of trying to remember the ancient world. So while this is unique in its scope and in its detail, it's not unique in its kind, right? It's not as though you would say, wow, there's nothing like this at all in the ancient world. There are other examples, just nothing quite like this in terms of how expansive it is. But I think we can even argue this. What do we know about Moses? Well, we know that Moses was raised in the household of Pharaoh, right? We know that he was raised in Egypt in a palace, in a place that was, at its time, the most civilized, the most advanced culture in the world. Think of the education he must have gotten. Think of the books he had access to, or manuscripts, I probably should say, instead of books. Right? Moses wound up being a shepherd, but it wasn't like he was raised in the wilderness. Right? He had an upbringing that was unique in the ancient world. He had an upbringing in the household of the most learned civilization on the planet. And so there's no reason to think he didn't have access to that. There's even no reason to think that he didn't borrow and make copies and have this with him. And I don't think that in any way undermines Scripture to think that when Moses is writing Genesis, he has scrolls and manuscripts before him that he can reference. I don't think there's anything wrong with thinking that. I don't think that sort of takes God out of it at all. God superintends all of this. So it very well may be that Moses had with him, he was sort of the historian of his people, amongst other things. And as he sat to write this down, he had access to materials to make this come together. Well, what is it? It's the Table of Nations, and it says in verse 1, "These are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, the sons that were born to them after the flood." We know that the birth order is probably different from that. The birth order is probably Shem, Ham, and Japheth, like it says, but the list is given in reverse order. Okay, so you've got Shem the eldest, Ham, Japheth the youngest, but this Table of Nations reverses that. It starts about the sons of Japheth, then it'll do the sons of Ham, then it will do the sons of Shem. So you might kind of wonder, well, what's going on with that? I think two things. I think, number one, it's just good writing because they're going to build to the crescendo of the chosen land of Shem, right? So it's like, you know, you want to dismiss these people, and now this is the one that really the story is about. I think that's going on. I think the other thing that's going on is frankly, they're kind of doing this in the order of importance to Israel. Because as we will see today, the sons of Japheth were the most remote geographically, and the ones with whom the line of Shem that becomes the nation of Israel had the least interaction with. So it's almost as though the biblical writer is saying, okay, there were three brothers. This brother had these sons and families that became these nations that we, you know, just send a Christmas card to. Okay? Then this brother, you know, Ham had these people, the Canaanites, that we'll talk about next week, and they caused us nothing but grief. And then there's Shem, and that's the holy line, and that's us. So I think that's kind of the dynamic that's going on here. One last sort of introductory point. We need to remember a couple of things. First, the fact that God is a sovereign God of all the peoples does not mean that all the peoples call him God. Okay? God is God over all. But that does not mean that the Assyrians or the Hittites or the Egyptians or any other people group, when they talk about God, they mean the God that we mean. Okay, so we just need to make sure we get that in our minds, that from God's point of view, he is sovereign over all. But as we well know, not everybody acknowledges that sovereignty. Second, you might notice as you go through here, there's no mention of Israel. And it might be like, well, wait a second, I thought Israel was... Well, remember where we are in the biblical story, right? We're not to Abram yet. We're not to Moses yet. We don't have an Israel, right? We are in a time before that. We're early in human history. We are simply looking at the earth after the flood and the nations into which these people will evolve. So eventually, this family tree, one of those branches will become Israel, but not at the time we're studying. And that's my final point, is we need to remember where we are when we're looking at this. There is no reason to think that this map is accurate at the time they're writing about. It's accurate at the time they're writing it. Does that make sense? In other words, what we're doing in the narrative, if we are looking at Moses, let's go at it this way. Moses is describing the world as it is in his time, right? He is not describing the world as it existed 50 or 100 years after the flood, okay, in the time of Scripture. Where we are now in Scripture, Noah has just died. Or perhaps not. Maybe this is meant to be written during that. But it's within Noah's lifetime, let's say. And there's no reason to think that the world as it is described here is the way it existed at that moment. Moses is kind of putting his backstory in. And so what we have is the narrative as it is at the time Noah's writing. We haven't even got to the Tower of Babel, which will spread these people out. Okay, so let's look at the sons. And it's that Toledot formula that we've seen before. The sons of Japheth were Gomer and Magog and Madai and Javan and Tubal and Meshech and Tirah. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Riphtha, and Togarma. The sons of Javan were Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. And from these, the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to their language, according to their families, into their nations. So what we're looking at, and I just put a little family tree in there. Visually, you've got Japheth, and he has seven sons. Okay, and the first of those sons listed, Gomer, has three sons of his own, grandsons. The fourth of those sons, Javan, has four. Okay, so we have seven sons and seven grandsons that we're dealing with, if you can kind of see the family tree there. Okay, now who are these people? Well, they're going to be the people that become the Indo-Europeans who expand from India, Asia, which is Asia Minor, that's modern Turkey, up into Europe. So try to think of them in that sort of general geographic range from the Indian Plateau across the Middle East today, what we would think of as Iraq and Iran, Turkey, up into southern Europe, and eventually they would expand into northern Europe. Okay, that sort of northern periphery. Okay, if you can think of Canaan and Palestine, where it is. Okay? And some of these are going to become mighty nations that we will see in Scripture again. Some even involved in the end times. Right? And I put in a couple of very lengthy excerpts from Ezekiel that talk about these people, that they are going to be used by God to attack Israel. And people kind of question, even in terms of eschatology, is this passage in Israel about sort of something in Israel's history, or is it really more about the end times, Gog and Magog? And that's for another time. But these people are not mentioned a great deal in Scripture. Okay, again, because these are people that are somewhat remote, somewhat on the fringes, and the nation of Israel just doesn't have that much interaction with them, which makes our job all the harder as we try to figure out something about them. But I wanted to kind of piece together what we could about them. And so to be specific, we're just going to kind of look, and here's where you might have your map, if that would be helpful. If it won't be helpful, then don't use it. So what about Gomer? And we're just going to go in the order of the text. Gomer, what we know from both Scripture and from other ancient writings is that there was a people called the Akkadians. Okay, the Akkadians, if you remember your world history, and I'm sure you do, sort of that first great empire under Sargon the Great, dominating sort of the area between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, which would be, if you're looking on your map, these rivers right over here flowing down into the Gulf, these two rivers way over here. Those are the Tigris and Euphrates, and there was the Akkadian Empire, and the people groups from there. Now, these were migratory, which means they don't stay in one place, but we know that they spread out, and we have this from extra-biblical sources, right? So the Akkadian records talk about these migratory people that wound up spreading up north of the Black Sea. Okay, so that's kind of where these people wind up going. Just geographically, so you know, that area is sort of north of the Black Sea, where you see like Tiras, Gomer, Magog, Meshem, all of that in there. Think Kansas. Okay, it's flat, it's prairie, it's pasture lands. They don't call it prairie, they call it steppes, because geographers do that just to make geography hard, I guess. They just call it different, but it's the same kind of ecosystem. It's grassland, it's flat. So it's great. If you're a herdsman, that's what you want, right? You want prairie, you want open spaces, and that's where they go. Magog, sometimes we've seen him, he's represented sometimes as Gyges, who's a king of Lydia, but usually he's more often linked with this Gog. And often Gog is sort of the king of Magog, is the way you'll see that written. Again, if you'll go back up on this same page in that first excerpt from Ezekiel 38, it says, "Son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog," right? The prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, "and prophesy against him," saying, right? So when you see Gog and Magog listed, it usually has to do with Gog being the king of a people called Magog, and that's more north rather than west. And these are peoples that are always, always at odds with Israel. Whenever they come up in Scripture, they are never friendly. Okay, they are always at war with Israel for one reason or another. And again, that's why people kind of think of them in eschatology as, you know, Gog and Magog, sort of end times. Medai, that's a little easier because that word is related to the word Medes, and we know a lot about the Medes. Okay, the Medes are a people group that dominated what really will be modern Iran. Later on, they'll be part of the Persian Empire. So again, if you kind of are familiar with that, the Persian wars against Athens and the great Persian Empire, if you think of like Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus in your biblical narratives, you know, Ezra and Nehemiah, those books talk about the Persians and the Medes. That's that particular people group. They really come to power really in the 9th or 8th century, so a little bit after, say, Solomon's reign, when the kingdom of Israel is dividing, that's when these Medes really become very powerful in their area. And you can see there to the east there. Javan is another kind of interesting one that we trace through the historical record, and we find them far to the west in what is today Greece. So Javan, we think of them, they're related to a culture called Ionian, which eventually becomes Greek, well to the west of Palestine, dominating sort of the Aegean Sea right there. And they're often seen as people that dominated both that, western Anatolia, what today would be Turkey. And eventually the people of Javan or the people of Ionia meant all of Greece. Okay, so that's anywhere to the west of Turkey, anywhere in there. And these people do come up in the Bible in a couple of places that's worth noting because of their trade. Okay, because these are sea peoples, And again, if you kind of study, especially when you talk about the Philistines, you know, sort of the sea peoples that interact with Israel. Javan, Tubal, Meshech, these were your traders. With the lives of men and vessels of bronze, they paid for your merchandise. Joel spoke, moreover, what are you to me, O Tyre, Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you rendering me a recompense? But if you do recompense me swiftly and speedily, I will return recompense on your head, because you have taken my silver, my gold, brought my precious treasures to your temple, and sold them to Jerusalem and Judah and Jerusalem and to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their territory. So in this case, the prophet is sort of chastising Israel for selling these products and for trading with these pagans far to the west. So Tubal and Meshech, we can take even from Scripture that they are sort of allies with Javan. Who are they? Well, the Tubal are perhaps the Tabali people. Meshech, the Musku, is the people we know. And these, again, are very much referenced in Akkadian texts. So we have a lot of extra biblical narratives that talk about all of these people. Even the Tiras, which is farther to the west, still seen as in Egyptian documents, as perhaps even going on to be the Etruscans of ancient Italy who lived there before the Roman Empire. So all of that to say, these sons are people that dominate both to the east in Iran, the upper areas of the Tigris-Euphrates, the Black Sea region, and then west into what today would be Greece and maybe Italy. So that's the area to which the sons of Japheth go. And the grandsons are going to spread out even farther. Okay? Although, again, these people are equally obscure because history doesn't treat a lot. But we know the Ashkenaz lived upon in what would today be modern Armenia. We know about them in the Bible as allies of people who waged war against the Assyrians. Right, Jeremiah wrote, lift up a signal in the land, blow a trumpet among the nations, concentrate the nations against her, summon against her the kingdoms of Ararat, Mini, and Ashkenaz. Appoint a marshal against her, bring up the horses like bristly locusts. Okay, so again, referenced much later in Scripture as people going to war against the Assyrians in the 7th century. The second grandson, Riphath, we have no idea. There is just absolutely no record either in Scripture or in any extra biblical sources. Sometimes there's people will point out that, well, in 1 Chronicles, there's a Diphthah mentioned, and that always gets people, you know, historians wonder, well, did some scribe just kind of mess up, and write the wrong letter? I don't like doing that with Scripture because, you know, once you start having scribes mess up Scripture, it can get complicated. And there's really no other reason. The context has nothing to do. So I'm afraid the Riphath are just lost in history. Togarma, we know about being horse traders, right? Those from Beth Togarma gave horses and war horses and mules for your wares. And they're also seen as an ally of Gog, so enemies of Israel whenever they appear on the scene. Elisha is the Sumerian name for the island of Cyprus. So the Sumerian texts mention these people. The island of Cyprus is just to the west out there into the Mediterranean, the very eastern corner of the Mediterranean. And Tarshish, we know about from Bible. That might be the one name when you read through this that you said, oh, wait, I've heard that one before, because we think of Jonah, right, going to Tarshish. So it's like, okay, there's a point of connection. And what we know is this is a distant point. They traded many commodities, very precious in the ancient world, silver, ivory, tin, even things like monkeys and peacocks. So if you pet store. But 1 Kings talked about this. It said, for the king had at sea the ships of Tarshish with the ships of Haran. Once every 3 years, the ships of Tarshish came bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. And you can take away a couple of things from that. My historical eye immediately goes to once every 3 years. That tells me this was quite an undertaking, right? It must not have been the kind of thing where you could just do it every week. So we're talking right away. We can put some distance in there. If these ships are only going to come about once every 3 years. Some other places, Ezekiel mentions that beaten gold is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz. And Ezekiel references it well. Tarshish, what we do know is Tarshish was seen as so far away that that's where Jonah could go if he wanted to get away from God. Right? I mean, you know, Jonah's first thought is, God wants me to do something. Where can I go? I'll go to Tarshish. He can't find me there. Solomon's fleet. Solomon had a great fleet that sailed to Tarshish. So also did Jehoshaphat. So this is a place of distant trade. And we have no idea exactly where it is. But best guess is probably Spain. For a number of reasons. Just sort of in terms of the historical narrative, that would be about as far away as you could get in the ancient world. Right? I mean, I know today we would say, why did you go to Alaska? But they don't know about Alaska. Right? So in their world, that's about as far as you can go. And it, so far, it didn't even make the map. So it would be well to the west here. Another reason is that there is a mining village, an ancient mining village in southwestern Spain called Tartessus. And since much of what was traded was things like gold and iron and silver, the connection of mining, you know, sort of makes sense even in terms of the commodities. And even the last thing, I don't think I put this in your notes, even the word in the ancient text, Tartessus, means sort of city of smelters, or people who kind of worked with, you know, smelting iron and melting it down and shaping things. That's kind of what it was as a city. That's what it was known for. So that's why most scholars kind of throw it way out there in southwestern Spain. Kittim is again another name that we know as Kition, and it's also on the island of Cyprus, and it became a very important part of the Phoenician Empire, and is referenced in Scripture as well. So the idea that these cities, again, they're moving even farther out into the Mediterranean, even farther away as Spain. The last one, Dodanim, might be Rodanim, which was an ancient word for the island of Rhodes. Again, another Aegean island. But we don't know much more than that. So what do we do with all of this sort of historical detail? That I know is kind of unloaded on you, but just to put it out there, I think there's a couple last caveats to mention. Number one, there's no reason to think that when it talks about the coastlands of nations, that this is sort of the only peoples that were out there, right? This is the one that the biblical writer wanted to talk about, okay? The second is there's no reason to think that this is inclusive of all of, that Japheth's descendants sort of end with this second generation. I mean, obviously there's more and more and more, right? I mean, he has sons, he has grandsons. There's no reason to kind of, in our mind, think, oh, I guess none of those grandsons had any kids and that was that. No, that's not what the writer's saying. The writer is just trying to set the stage for the people groups that are going to be important or encounter Israel. So what do you do with something like this? Well, you can kind of get lost in all the details, and I tried to do my best to do that this morning, just because I think there's value in it. But I think a bigger picture is you cannot look at something like this. And I think you have a couple of directions you can go. On the one hand, you can say, isn't it interesting how people just sort of moved around and settled in places? That's interesting. It is, but I think what's more interesting is I think the sovereignty of God in moving those people to those places is a better point to make. Okay, I don't think these passages are put in there either, as I say in the notes, to indulge the historian or to satisfy a cultural archaeologist, right? As much as they might do both, I don't think that's why they're there. I think it's there to show that God is sovereign over all aspects of history, including this part when he says, be fruitful and multiply and repopulate the earth. And God is going to superintend that just like he is today. Right? God superintends procreation. That is his sovereign will. That is his sovereign plan unfolding the generations of man today as well as thousands of years ago. These people procreated, they traveled, they settled as God wished them to. And that means there is spiritual significance in this movement. And I'll finish with this quotation. Paul was explaining to some Athenian men, and he said this. He said, "The God who made the world and all the things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell on temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." I believe that Scripture teaches that is true, that God determined their times, their movements, their boundaries, and that there is value in paying attention to that. So Lord, thanks for this morning. Thank you for the truth of Scripture. Thank you for your sovereign working, even in the ancient world, in spreading out peoples, in sort of getting all the players out there as you would have them be for the history that you would unfold. These people groups moved to the places they moved and established the kingdoms they established as part of your sovereign plan for all of human history. And Scripture records that as it relates to Israel and to your plan of salvation. But for even the individuals within those different people groups, Lord, you still had a sovereign will. None is removed from that. No one person is outside of your sight or of your plan. And we know that you work in all things. So Lord, we just thank you for reminding us of that today, and pray your blessing on us as we go. Amen.